right. Well, kiddos, you have a good time in your class. Church family, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. So we started last week the first half of 12. And the focus for us was the idea of running the race that God has set before us. And so every single one of us who are followers of Christ have been set on this race. And so we looked at what it looks like then to run the race that God has set before us. And ultimately, it means to fix our eyes, to anchor our lives on Christ, who actually is the one who ran the race perfectly for us. Again, this continual theme throughout Hebrews is that Christ is better. He is the perfect sacrifice. He's the better high priest. He is all of those things. And so we look to him for what we cannot do on our own. We're going to finish Hebrews chapter 12 today. And so what I'd like to do is we're going to just read the text. And then, by God's grace, we're going to work our way through it and try to align our lives in light of the holiness of God. So let's read, and then we'll let the Lord work in our hearts. Beginning in verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit a blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages may be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, Lord, there's a lot here for us to grasp and to unpack. And so, Lord, the next few minutes, through your Spirit, would you just bring to light your word in our hearts? Let us see you clearly for who you are, and let us see us, Lord, for who we are. And then, Lord, by your grace, would you continue to walk with us, helping us run with endurance the race that you've set before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, on May the 18th, 1980, Mount St. Helens erupted with more force than anyone ever imagined. The scientists said that the force of the eruption was more powerful than 1,000 Hiroshima bombs. The north side of the mountain collapsed, inside of itself and blasted debris into the air 80,000 feet, covering basically just turning the day into night. Entire lakes evaporated, disappeared. Forests 40 miles away were flattened like grass. People, it was reported, who were 19 miles away were knocked over by the shockwave of this volcano. Animals were killed instantly. Landscapes vanished. There was one geologist who had been working on specifically this mountain for some time, knew it well, and knew exactly how he was going to stay safe in the midst of this, was killed instantly because no one anticipated the power that this thing would contain. The news later said that the volcano was more powerful than anyone could have ever imagined. When I think about that sheer kind of power, it helps me to try to grasp at just a small scale when I think about the power that's contained in the creator of the universe, the God that we serve. And so I use that as a way to say that God is bigger than and more powerful than and more holy than any of us can really express. In fact, words that we try to use don't adequately describe him. So we get to this text, and what the author of Hebrews is going to do is, well, really a couple of things. And we're going to, there's actually a lot of ways that we could go with this passage because there's a lot of things that he's trying to do. Where I feel the Lord's leading us this morning is that we are going to break it into two parts. We're going to talk about the call to holiness, the call that God has given to us as believers, and then we're going to talk about the standard of holiness. Where is it that that the foundation for the call to be holy is bound up in? So we'll start with the first part, and that is the call to holiness. So in the first part of this, in verse 14, he says, to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so there's an encouragement here, and there's a challenge for all of us as believers. So in light of the race that we're called to run, we are called to be holy like God is holy. We're called to be holy like he has called us to be. And there's kind of two realms here. So he says, strive for peace with everyone. So he's going to talk about this sort of this horizontal relationships that we have with one another, and then the vertical relationship that we have with God. And so then we need to seek then to honor God in our relationships, the way that we love one another, the way that we care and treat one another, that we be careful that we don't have bitterness in our hearts, that we don't let hatred come up, that we don't let sexual immorality into our lives. And then in relation to us and the Lord, that we are honoring to him and holy before him. And so there's these two sort of directions that he's aiming at for us, that we live lives of holiness before God and peaceableness before people around us. And then he uses the example of Esau. So he takes us back to the Old Testament. He uses Esau as kind of a picture of what it looks like to walk in a way that's unholy before God. And so if you remember the story of Esau in the Old Testament, son of Isaac, who comes in from a long hunting trip, and what does he do? Jacob, his brother, has sort of deceived him and offers him this cup of stew, of soup, and he trades away his inheritance, his blessing, basically his entire future. He trades it away for a cup of soup. Everything that was promised to him, everything that he had as the firstborn and all of those rights, he gave those up in a moment for something that was temporary. The picture of what Hebrews is trying to tell us is he's trying to look back and use it as an example of someone who gave up forever for just something that's temporary. And so he's saying, don't live your life in a way where you forfeit eternity or future or that things that matter for things that are insignificant and fading. Literally, for the temporary pleasure of sin, it says in Hebrews chapter 11. Don't do that. Don't live your life in that kind of way. And so he's calling the church to live and walk in holiness. Now, we've talked about that before in Hebrews, but where I want us to get to is the why behind it. So why then? Why are we called to walk in holiness? And the answer is because God. Because God is holy. And that is where we're going to spend the next few minutes of our time together. And that is the standard of holiness. So in the book of Leviticus, everybody's favorite book to read in the Old Testament, when you walk, actually somebody in here is going through Leviticus. We just talked about that. So as you're working through Leviticus, you see this continual, God is calling his people to be different than the surrounding nations. And to be different then is quite literally the definition of holy. That means it to be set apart. So God redeemed his people. He called them to be his own. And then he said, now you are mine. You are different than the nations around you. Which means, and so then throughout Leviticus, he gives them different prescriptions for ways in which they're going to be set apart. They're going to be set apart from something, and that was sin. And they're going to be set to something, and that was consecrated unto God. So there's two aspects of what God is calling us into. To be separated from sin, and to be set apart special for him. And so in Leviticus, he set those standards. And what he always went back to is, I'm calling you to be holy. Why? Because I am holy. I'm calling you to be holy because I am holy. I'm calling you to be set apart because I am set apart. And so I think probably one of the most fundamental things that we need to understand about God is that he is set apart from everyone and everything else. And again, I think it's hard for us because we don't really have a category for that. Because everything that we see and everything is just, we don't have an understanding. We certainly don't have the words to adequately describe who God is in completely separate from everything else that has ever existed. But that is God in purity and holiness and power in perfection. That is God is holy. So when we talk about the standard of holiness, the first thing we have to understand is that God is, always has been, always will be holy. And to talk about holiness, here's what the author does. So you got this strange little, in verse 18, you have this strange little like, what's he talking about? What's he alluding to? What's happening here? You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, a darkness. Here's what he's doing. He's taking us back to Exodus. He's taking us back to when God first delivered his law to his people. So you remember, God redeemed his people. He called them out. He led them into the wilderness before the mountain. And then he told Moses and he said, come up to meet me on the mountain. I'm going to deliver my commandments to you. Right? So that's all that's happening at the base of this mountain. And then he tells him very specifically, now Moses, listen, I want you to put a fence around the mountain so that nobody comes and touches it, because if they do, they're going to die. And so there's this separation that has to happen. And so then he calls Moses up on the mountain, but this is crazy. So then God says, now I'm going to speak to you, Moses. And as I speak to you, I'm going to let others hear me, and they're going to hear me through thunder, and they're going to hear me through lightning, and they're going to hear my voice so that they know that I'm the one that's speaking to you. So that's in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. I want to read just a part of that when it actually happens so you can get a glimpse of the holiness of God even as he speaks. And so in Exodus chapter 20, look at verse 18. It says, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled. And they stood far off and they said to Moses, you speak to us, we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you that you might fear him, that the fear of him might be before you, and that you may not sin." Just the sound of the holiness of God caused them to tremble and to fall away and say, oh, Moses, you talk to us, but we don't want to hear from God because we can't handle that level of holiness. You see, there's a weight to the holiness of God that I'll just tell you this morning that I don't understand and that I don't fully grasp. And even as I've been praying and studying this week, I'm just continually convicted. God, I don't understand that. I look at Scripture, though, and the consistent theme throughout from the beginning to the end is that this God is so completely holy. Exodus 15:11. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he." Isaiah 6. "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. In the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. And then one called to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the fountains of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house of the Lord was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Matthew 17, "And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified." Hebrews 10, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So then, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." If you notice, there's a different way that they approach God than so many times that we do. So whenever I see Perry, come up to him and say, "What's up, Big P?" More like, "What's up, Big P?" It's actually more like that, actually. When people encounter the living God in Scripture, they don't say, "Hey, what's up, Big G?" They fall on their faces before him. And I've been reading this week, and I'm following literally story by story, and I see so many examples of people. Like when Isaiah sees God, he just says, "Woe is me! I can't even speak." Job covers his mouth and says, "I've spoken of things that are far too wonderful, far too high above me. I can't approach him. I can't speak." John says he encountered God and he falls to the ground as though he were dead. So I guess what I've been asking myself this week is, all right, so where is that from in my heart? Where is that reverence, that respect, that awe that God deserves? And I know we talked last week about God as Father. You maybe say, well, wait, but He's God. He's our Father. He does. He is our Father, and He invites us into friendship, and He invites us into relationship, but that doesn't change His holiness. He is still holy. Alistair Begg said that the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. Grace has not made Him less holy. He is still the same God that caused fear and trembling in those who met Him and encountered Him. God is holy. So God is holy, and because of our sin, we've been separated from Him. We continue to see that throughout the book of Hebrews. But we're not without hope. A.W. Tozer said, "Man is lost," that's true, "but not abandoned. Had men not been lost, then no Savior would have been required. And had they been abandoned, no Savior would have come." And so, yes, God is holy, but we're not without hope. It's kind of like the picture of from the Chronicles of Narnia, where the children are trying to discover who Aslan is, the great lion. And so they ask this question, and they're like, "Well, so who is Aslan? Like, what's he like?" And so one of the children says, "Is he a safe lion?" And they say, "Well, no. He's not safe, but he is good." God is holy, but he has not abandoned his people. He is good, and he is also gracious. So number two, God is gracious. Look at verse 22. So he's talking about two mountains, the Mount Sinai, where they met and encountered God, and they received the law. But he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gatherings, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So now he's going to draw a contrast between two mountains, okay? So you got Mount Sinai, which is that's where they encountered God. That's where God gave them the law. So Sinai actually kind of figures the Old Covenant. So that's sort of a symbol of the Old Covenant. And he says Mount Zion is a symbol or a figure of the New Covenant. Where it's in Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ came, where he died, where he rose again. And so he's putting up these two mountains. He says, now there's this old mountain, Mount Sinai, that signifies separation. That we cannot approach God because of our sin. God's unapproachable. And then, just like the mountain, but now there's Mount Zion that we have been invited into, not because God has changed somehow, but because of this man named Jesus. And so now he's going to transition us into this. We're not at that mountain. We've been invited to a different mountain. Not one of separation, but one of invitation into this new kingdom. There's an old kingdom, and now there's this new kingdom that we are being invited into. And so in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, none of us could actually live up to, none of us could follow in obedience, but Jesus Christ did. And so because we needed someone, we needed that perfect sacrifice that the Old Testament sacrifices could never accomplish. We needed that sacrifice. We needed a mediator, and Jesus Christ comes as that. And so it says that he comes as the mediator of a new covenant, and his sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So again, if you go back to the Old Testament, you have Abel was the very first human being that was killed. Cain killed his brother Abel. And so quite literally in Genesis chapter 4, when that happens, it says that his blood cried out from the ground. The Lord heard the cry. This is cry for justice, this cry for vengeance, for that wrong to be made right. But then this says Jesus' blood speaks a better word than that. So what is it then that the blood of Christ is speaking? Well, Christ then in John 10 tells us that no one took the life of Jesus. He said, "No one takes my life, I lay it down. And so Jesus wasn't, his life wasn't taken, his life was given. And so as his life is laid down, it speaks a word not of vengeance and justice, but one of mercy and forgiveness. And so now forgiveness is available because of the blood of Christ. And so it continues to speak today. The blood of Jesus still speaks, and it still invites, and it still forgives, and it still provides access to the Father. And it happens through Christ and his shed blood on the cross. So you see kind of sandwiched in here, you have the holiness of God. God is holy. And at the same time, God is gracious beyond what we can even imagine. And then to sandwich that in there again, he says, and yet God is also a consuming fire. God is a consuming fire. Look at verse 25. So it says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. This is the final warning in Hebrews. We've seen several series of warnings where the author is calling them out. Don't harden your heart. Don't turn away. Don't run away from what you know is true. Don't leave the living God for what is false. And there's these continual warnings for the people. Don't turn away, don't go back, don't harden your heart. If you hear his voice, then respond. And so he's calling them to be careful. And so you have this warning. It's encouragement and it's also a warning. Be careful because God is a consuming fire. The reality is that just like God brought judgment in the Old Testament, judgment is still coming. God is a consuming fire. What's interesting is that it doesn't say that he was a consuming fire. He used to be. It says that he is. So the background to this word consuming fire takes us all the way back again. That's what the author of Hebrews loves to do, connect these Old Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant to Deuteronomy chapter 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, consuming fire was a way to refer to God's holy response towards sin. And so in the context of Deuteronomy chapter 4, God is saying, okay, listen to my people, listen to me. Through Moses, he's saying, I called you to be mine, right? You were enslaved in Egypt. You were lost and hopeless. I came to you and I called you out. I redeemed you by my righteous right hand. I called you to be mine. You belong to me. I entered a covenant with you that he didn't have to do. And so now you are my covenant people, right? So their identity was changed from one of slaves to one of children of God. They were brought into this covenant relationship. And so then God tells and warns through Moses in Deuteronomy 4. It says, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. And you make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And then we see pictures of this throughout the Old Testament where people test it, and they push it, and they say, well, you know, maybe not really. And in those moments, they meet God as a consuming fire. So there's times when people thought that God could be treated as something that's just common, when he could only ever be treated as someone who is holy. So God responds in a consuming fire, not because he's just some wrathful God, but because he's a holy God. And so because of God's holiness, he will always respond the same way to sin, always. Old Testament, New Testament, he always responds the same way to sin. That hasn't changed. If God doesn't judge sin, then God is not holy. He's not pure and he's not perfect. So then God's holiness demands that he respond to sin. But God's consuming fire is also seen in a protective sense. There's other times when God's people are following after him, and God's consuming fire actually goes before them to protect them, to take out their enemies so that they can be saved. And so God's consuming fire depends upon your relationship to him. And that's important. So when we say God is still a consuming fire, God's position on sin has not changed. But our position in him has changed. So as believers, because of what Christ has done, then he has brought us into a new position, right? It says that we have been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have been covered by the blood of Christ. So God hasn't changed towards sin, but our position has changed. And so that there is now no condemnation for those who are where? In Christ Jesus. What matters then is, where are you positioned? Where are you standing? So in the mid-1850s, back when pioneers were traveling across the America's plains to find new land and new places to live, traveling the Oregon Trail, they traveled in covered wagons drawn by oxen, and progress was slow, and of course it was always dangerous along the way. The story is told of one group of families that were traveling across the states. One day in the distance, they saw that there was a blazing trail of fire that was headed their way. And they realized, because of the slow pace, that they couldn't outrun this fire. It was coming towards them. There's no way they could avoid it. They couldn't go backwards because they would just be overrun by the fire. And so they didn't know what to do. They were trapped. One man in their crew had an idea. He commanded that all of them set fire to the land behind them. And once the fire had passed, they took all of their people and all of their families, and they placed them on the ground that had already been burned up. Well, the story goes that as the fire got closer and closer and closer to them, one of the little children was afraid of the fire that was coming. She cried out to her mom and said, "Mom, are you sure that the fire is not going to burn us up?" And the mom looked at her daughter and said, "Sweetheart, don't worry. You're safe because the flames can't reach where they've already been." When we talk about our position in Christ, it's not that God's holiness stopped. It's not that the wrath just went away. It's that Jesus stepped in and that he absorbed that. And so when we say in 1 Peter 2:24 that he himself bore our sin on his body on the cross, that is that the full wrath of God towards sin, because God is still holy, wrath still gets poured out. It's that Jesus says, "I'm going to take it for you. And so don't worry, you're going to be safe because I'm going to stand here and I'm going to receive the judgment that you're supposed to get. I'm going to take it and I'm going to bear every single part of it." So that anybody who would place their faith in Christ and secure their position in Christ, then they will be safe, not because God's not holy, but because God is also gracious and he provided a way to be saved from the wrath of God. That is, when we say gospel, that's it. That is the good news of the gospel, is that God in his holiness and also in his grace steps out of heaven and comes and does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so that's the amazing story that we get to embrace these sometimes difficult concepts. God is holy and he is also gracious and he is a consuming fire. But the question this morning is, where are you positioned? Are you in Christ? Have you been covered by His protection, by His blood, by His life? Or are you still outside, awaiting the judgment that's coming? But the invitation still stands, that you can become a child of God, covered by the blood of Christ, for anybody who by faith trusts in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I know that these concepts are not always easy. Certainly not easy to understand how holy you are, how separate, how other than, how perfect you are. But I thank you, God, that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, that you've chosen by sheer grace to pursue us, even when we rebelled against you. And Lord, I know as heavy as this is this morning, I ask, Lord, that if there is somebody here that's hearing these words that has pushed you away again and again and again, that today would be the day that they stop running from you and they start accepting what you have done. I pray that today would be the day that they stop running away and they submit and surrender to you.